You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Thursday, March 21st, the one day of the year that I am rich. I got my bonus today. And not only did I get my bonus, but my income tax return came in. Donald Trump paid me to be an American this year. Because, yeah, I didn't know, but this new child tax credit thing they got, and I got so many kids. I actually got a refundable tax credit. It's nice. And you guys know how terrible that is because I'm some kind of big shot, fat cat, middle manager where I am. So, nevertheless, paid to be an American this year, and the direct deposit for my tax return and my bonus hit at the same time. So this is the one day of the year where I'm rich, the one day. So it's going to be a great Christian commute because I'm in such a good mood about it. And I'm on the way to baseball practice. So let's get right into it here. Today's show topic is called Doctrines or Distinctives. Doctrines or Distinctives. And I have a question in the inbox, which is filling up, keep them coming, about AA, about Alcoholics Anonymous. And as always, I have the Bible chapter review. It's another one verse day. Today's Bible chapter review comes from Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. So here in transition, Paul is telling Titus how to instruct the various people in the church. He starts with old men, who he's going to move on to women, and then he's going to move on to young men. So that's what Paul is doing here in his instructions. And I don't know if you can hear it, but Studio B sounds terrible. I don't know what's wrong with it. It's loud. I tried, you know, it was bonus day, so I got the premium gasoline today. I thought maybe the premium gasoline will clean out all the soot and gook in Studio B. Maybe that'll help, but I don't think it did. Titus 2, verse 2. Older men are to be. All right, this is how older men are to act in the family of God. One, temperate. Two, dignified. And they are to be, three, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. So it's interesting, I think, that we have the same moral standards for everybody in the kingdom of God, right? No one's allowed to commit adultery, right? No one's allowed to murder anybody. Sin is sin. But as far as behavioral expectations in the kingdom of God, there is a greater expectation placed upon the behavior of older men. And I'm stuck in traffic. I was trying to pass somebody. I'm trying to pass an Audi? Is it Audi? An Audi Q7, and I was just about to do it when a big tanker truck got over, and I couldn't, so I'm still stuck behind it. So there are different standards, or I guess a higher standard from older men. I guess they should know better. They should be more mature. So older men are to be temperate. In the 1920s, in the what we call the progressive era, there was a big movement of temperance. And usually that was directed towards alcohol, like banning alcohol. But really being temperate is not about banning things. It's about being moderate in things. It's about picking the right mean. Young people can tend to be all in or all out, but not right there where they need to be. So these older men, they're supposed to be temperate. So when they're looking at their environment and they're considering their actions and what they're going to do about things, they don't need to jump to extremes. They need to be temperate. And in doing so, they can be an example to the young. They can be dignified as well. Everybody has, of course, inherent dignity, being made in the image of God. But being dignified has a lot to do with how you carry yourself. And again, think of young people. Young people can be a little more hot-headed. They can jump to conclusions faster. They can show their frustration or their elation faster. But you think of dignified people, especially older people, bad stuff tends to happen to older people, right? Because their bodies are giving out. So think about somebody in your family. You probably know somebody. They got to the point where they couldn't drive themselves anymore. They had to go to the doctor all the time. They couldn't exercise anymore. And they were in a bad way, but there was something about them where they were still dignified. You respected them. And you thought, this person is in a lot of pain and turmoil, but you wouldn't know it by talking to them. So older people being dignified, they're giving that example of a Christian life where you're living, and no matter what's happening around you, you're reacting to it, of course, but you're not outwardly reacting to it. Oh, woe is me, kind of stuff like that. I guess the British would call it a stiff upper lip. You're dignified. So older men are supposed to be temperate and dignified. And this is, you can have this expectation. I think this is a fair expectation to have on older people. I mean, it's in the Bible, right? Paul's saying, hey, it's in Scripture now. It doesn't matter where it's fair or not. It's expected of God. But I think this is a fair expectation to have of older people, because they would have gone through their life seeing in their younger years, learning what it's like to be undignified and intemperate. And they're going through things, seeing times when they overreacted or showed too much of their hand, if you will. And now they've learned that they need to be different, and they need to hold themselves or be held up as examples to the younger, as being dignified and temperate. And they're also to be sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. So let's go from the bottom up on this one. Well, let's talk about perseverance first. Like I talked about, when you're old, your body wears out. You've been through more than a young person. It's not really hard to persevere when you're young, is it? Because a lot of bad stuff hasn't happened to you yet. So when you're young, it can be shocking if you have some difficulty. Like, wow, I've never had difficulty before. Like, imagine being like somebody who's really good at high school basketball, and you just dominate everybody on your basketball team at high school and practice and all your pickup games, and then you dominate everybody in your league and conference games. But then you go to college, and all of a sudden everybody else is as good as you. You've never experienced that before. That can be kind of a hard shock on a young person. There's that. Old people are used to that. And I think that probably helps them be dignified and temperate, because they've been there, they've done that, they know how the world works. But again, when it comes to young people, it's hard to be beaten up and downtrodden when you're young, because you haven't been beaten a lot yet. It's like being in the first round of a boxing match versus being in the 12th round of a boxing match. In the first round, you've been punched five or six times. I've only been punched five or six times. In the 12th round, you've been punched 60 times, and it's a little harder to persevere. Now it's time to give up. So the older people, they need to be sound in perseverance because they've been through a lot. They're to the point where they may feel like they want to break, especially when they're waiting for Jesus to come back here in this world. All right, but they need to be sound in perseverance. And again, people are looking to them, and they're seeing these older people are persevering in the faith. So you're not just persevering, you're persevering in the faith. Because you can give up faith, right? I mean, I guess if you're an apostate, I'm not getting the whole example of, or the whole debate, which isn't, by the way, it's not a debate on this show. You cannot lose your salvation, period. Once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints, that's it, that's all. It's not a debate on this show, on this program. All right, but I know there's people out there debating it. So, I'm talking about, yeah, you can have, at least a visible faith or an apparent faith you don't persevere in. So when you're sound in the faith, it allows you, I think, to persevere because you're persevering in faith, the evidence of things not seen. You're persevering towards that goal God has for you and that life God has for you, no matter what it looks like, right? So I think that's the appropriate way to tie those two together. And of course, in love. Love what? You're loving others. You're loving God. You're loving your neighbor. So being sound in love, you're continuing to persevere in faith and loving others and doing the right thing and staying dignified and temperate all the way. That's the Christian virtues we should aspire to as men. Am I an older man or a younger man? I'm 36. Would Paul have been talking to me as an older man or a younger man? Because we get to thinking about things like this, and we think, well, an older man is somebody who's retired, and a younger man is somebody who's in college. What about me? I mean, I'm going to T-ball practice. I got kids. Who's that guy on wrestling who says, I got kids? Heath Slater. I'm Heath Slater. I got kids. I got kids. Am I an older man? I got 5 kids. I got a wife that I'm taking care of. I got a job. I'm a fat cat middle manager. Shouldn't I be dignified and temperate even though I'm 36? So what I'm getting at here is don't exclude yourself, fellow people in my demographic. You know, I'm out of that 18 to 34-year-old demographic when you're answering marketing surveys. I tell you, I was like, oh, no, I'm in a different demographic. So all you people, whatever my demographic is, 35 to, I don't know, 55, guys, we're not quote-unquote young men. You know, we're not retired yet. We're not that. We don't have gray hair yet. Some of us don't. I know people my age who have gray hair. I don't have it. I guess because I've had such an easy life and because I bear stress so well. Although I work with a lady who's a hairdresser too, and she said, you know, Seth, you're blonde haired. Your hair is so light. You probably have white hair. You just can't tell. And I was like, no, don't tell me that. But I think I'm an older man. I'm not the oldest man. But I think somebody my age and my position needs, the expectation of the church needs to be that person's moving more towards temperance and dignity than somebody who, say, you know, 22, 23. What about it? All right, now let's move on to the inbox. SethDunn88@gmail.com. The Christian Commute inbox. If you have a question about theology or apologetics, send it to SethDunn88@gmail.com or dial the Christian Commute roadside assistance line 470-315-0875. I forgot to write down who this is from. I think it's from Matt. Where's Matt from? See, I always can't remember if he's from Ohio or Indiana. He's from some Yankee state. What's the difference? Really, what's the difference? One has basketball and the other decides who's going to be president. Indiana and Ohio. I think it's Ohio. And he's writing me and he goes, to condense his half a page long email. Are the standards or teachings or worldview, if you will, are the standards and expectations of Alcoholics Anonymous compatible with Christianity? So I'm not going to go too in-depth here because I'm out of my element. I hardly know anything about AA. If you are a fundamentalist like me whose parents and grandparents didn't drink and, you know, you didn't see beer until, you know, college or something like that. I mean, I saw beer in high school because I had friends who did that. But you know what I mean? Like, I wouldn't know anything about alcoholism. That's not in my family. The only thing I know about AA is it's like a plot device on TV when characters are alcoholics and they get their chips and they say, hi, my name is Seth. I've been sober for one day. Hi, my name is Seth. I've been sober for 6 months. People go to AA. So my experience with AA is watching characters on TV. My best friend, actually, he's actually an addict. He was on all kinds of alcoholic, drug addict, whatever you want to call it. He was on all kinds of bad stuff. So he does these programs. And he's mentioned to me, because he used to be a skeptic as far as God goes, but he mentioned to me about having to pray and admit there's a higher power. Because that's the first step of AA. AA has 12 steps. And these are the 12 steps you're supposed to go through as a recovering alcoholic. And the first step is admitting you have a problem, all right? And then the second step is admitting that there is a higher power, because the higher power is going to be what gets you through your problem. And in the Christian mind, or for example, or for that matter, the Jewish or Muslim mind or whatever, that power would be God. But in AA, it's not, there is a higher power. In AA, it's like, there is a, I'm sorry, in AA, it's not, there is a higher power, and it's Jesus Christ, the God-man, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's, there is a higher power. Okay, it's God, but it's, in your mind, you make it whatever you want to be. All right, it's not doctrinally specific. Now, there are Christian versions of AA and 12-step programs, like I think Celebrate Recovery is one. I don't want to speak too much to something I don't know anything about. I know my friend finds it helpful, but he's not a Christian. My father-in-law, also not a Christian, but raised in church, my father-in-law is an alcoholic, but he hates AA, and he won't go to it because he says, listen, you just go there and talk about your problems. It's depressing. You know, when you're an alcoholic, you just don't want to think about being an alcoholic. You don't want to drink. You don't want to go and be with a bunch of people struggling with drinking and talking about how beat up they are over drinking. You don't want to be around them. So that might be somebody else's attitude with AA. And, you know, generally speaking, I've been married for 10 years. I guess I've known my father-in-law for 15 years. Most of the time, the overwhelming majority, most of the time he's not having a problem with alcohol, and he doesn't do AA. But so that's just two examples of people, neither of whom are Christians, and different views of AA. But what's the Bible going to say about AA? Here's the thing. When you're a Christian, you always go to biblical standards. So if you're a non-Christian, and by the way, if you're a non-Christian, maybe that's why you're an alcoholic, because you didn't think drinking to excess was a sin, so you got into doing that. But if I think this, I think Christians, and I don't know, I don't have a sociological stat to back it up, but I think Christians are less likely to become alcoholics because Christians think it's a sin to get drunk. That's a Christian belief. It's a Christian standard. Well, I'm not going to get drunk. That's a sin. So if you get drunk, the church is there to say, you shouldn't have done that. You need to repent. We're judging you. We're holding you accountable. You've got conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know you shouldn't be drinking. And it's not rare to hear a story of somebody who says, I used to have a drinking problem, and when I came to Christ, it stopped. Remember the woman I interviewed, Jenna Sellers, the woman I interviewed, and she said, you know, when I got saved, I didn't drink anymore. Now, I don't know if she didn't strike me as like a drop-down drunk. Some people are just alcoholic drunks, and some people get drunk on the weekend, but it never affects their job. I mean, there's all levels, right? And I think I've mentioned before, you can get into this Pentecostalism, and you can have one vice, and you trade it for a new vice, Pentecostalism. So, I mean, there's caveats and different arguments, of course. But I really think AA is designed for non-Christians. Why? Because step number two is admitting that there's a higher power. If you're a Christian, that's not a step for you, is it? Because you already know there's a higher power. You already know God, Jesus is Lord, right? So for some people, it's hard to admit there's a higher power. For a Christian, it's easy. And probably if you're a Christian and you're struggling with alcohol addiction or the sin of drunkenness, let's call it what it is, before you ever walk into an AA meeting or a Celebrate Recovery meeting, you've called upon God to help you. You've called upon Him for forgiveness and strength. All right? So we have to remember as Christians when we look at AA is that's not for us. And the purpose of AA is not to make you a better person. It's not to disciple you spiritually. It's not to get you closer with God. It's to get you not to be an alcoholic. Or actually, it's not even that, because you always identify as an alcoholic. You go to the AA meeting. Hi, my name is Seth. I'm an alcoholic, and I've been sober for 15 years. You always identify as an alcoholic. But the point of AA is to stay sober, to be sober. And I can't help but draw the parallel to these people who say, I'm a same-sex addicted Christian. I'm sorry, a same-sex attracted Christian. I'm a gay Christian. I'm attracted to men. I hope somebody's going to take this and like snip it, like edit it. Seth Dunn's gay. Look, he approved. But I'm attracted to men, but I know it's wrong. I'm a same-sex attracted Christian, so I identify as a gay Christian. So now the whole point of your life is to avoid sodomy and making out with dudes, but you're always going to say, I'm same-sex attracted. No, you need to overcome that and stop identifying as gay and identify with Christ. You don't identify by your sin, you identify by your Savior. And when you're an AA, or I'm an alcoholic, but I'm sober. Like, I'm a same-sex, I'm a gay Christian, but I don't sodomize people. I don't let people sodomize me. And whatever else the gay people do with one another. And instead of saying, you know, I'm a Christian, and I don't even want to do these things. But AA is like, I'm an alcoholic, but I've been sober for X number of months or X number of years. Instead of, the Christian is, God has delivered me from alcohol abuse and addiction. I'm free. Now, I'm going to say alcohol is a drug, and like any other drug, you can get addicted to it. You can get a physical dependence on alcohol. It affects Christians the same as anybody else. We have the same bodies as other people. Our spirit's different and renewed, but we have the same bodies as other people. So if you get hooked on drugs, you can get hooked on pain pills as a Christian because you had back surgery and you have pills and it's hard to come off the pills and stuff like that. So I'm not discounting that alcohol addiction is something physical. What I will reject, and according to Matt, again, I don't know this because I'm not studied AA, but AA teaches alcoholism is a disease. It's like a sickness. So the Christian worldview is, no, it's a sin. And then maybe the AA view is sickness. That's unbiblical. Is that going to work for some non-Christian who's in it for the sole purpose of staying sober? Maybe it seems to work for a lot of people. But that's not what Christians go to. Listen, Christians don't go to a secular 12-step program for help. They go to the Lord or His church. They go to His brothers and sisters to keep them accountable. So here's this, Matt. I will agree with you that AA has some unbiblical notions, standards, and teaching. But I'll say to you, it's not made for Christians. It's made for drunks. It's made for alcoholics. When you're a Christian, you used to be an alcoholic, just like you used to be lost. But now you're a saint, not a sinner, and you no longer identify as that. I was such... were some of you. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. That's the power of the Holy Spirit right there. That's regeneration, sanctification, the power of God. All right? So, Matt, I would never send a Christian to AA. Because it ain't for Christians. It's for people who identify as alcoholics. That's not to say it doesn't help some secular people. I'm sure it helps a lot of them, but they can get sober and die and go to hell. Remember, Christianity is not about cleaning up the outside of the cup. It's about cleaning up the inside of the cup from the uncleanness. So we need to be aware of that about AA. If we have a Christian brother who's going to AA, we don't need to just get out of AA. We need to say, well, listen, is the stuff that you learn and profess in there, does it match up with the Bible? Or how can I help you? So we don't want to abandon people who are struggling with sins. We want to disciple them out of them. And again, easy for me to say, because I don't drink. And my family just don't do that. My brother drinks whiskey. But he doesn't go to church either. And even he, my brother, you don't see him abusing alcohol. I mean, funny, my family, like, you drink whiskey. That's how we are. How dare you weren't raised for that. That's how we do in our family. And he's somebody who doesn't abuse it. So what I'm getting at, easy for me to say, I've never been around this. So maybe, Matt, this is a better question for someone who's been in AA and can explain to you the ins and outs of it. But I just really have to say there's no sin which the church is not equipped to deal with. I'm going to repeat that. There's no sin which the church is not equipped to deal with, because the church is in the restoration business, right? We restore sinners in the church after calling them to repentance. We don't need systems and 12-step programs to do that. We just have the Holy Spirit. We do what the Bible says. We have the Lord Jesus, all right? So that's just a general thing to remember. You really don't need a 12-step program as the church. So speaking of the church, let's get to today's show topic. It's going to be a short one, I think, because I'm already back in Cartersville and I haven't started yet. And that's good because I didn't have much to say. Doctrines or distinctives? Doctrines or distinctives? Who has ever heard of a denominational distinctive? Like, I checked a website today for a Presbyterian church. And I said, I wonder what kind of Presbyterian church this is. And it was an evangelical one. And one of the things I noticed on their website, it says, these are our distinctives. And I've heard that term before, especially with regards to being a Baptist. Because as Baptists, we have what we call Baptist distinctives. And these Baptist distinctives, they're... How can I put this? I don't want to say they're getting lost, but they're certainly not focused on. Baptist distinctives would be a local church, a local autonomous church that baptizes by immersion. A local autonomous church that baptizes by immersion. And I think you would add on to that as a Baptist distinctive, priesthood of all believers, congregational authority, the church is calling its own pastor. And that makes Baptist churches distinct from, say, Episcopalian churches, which are a part of a top-down denomination where a bishop's going to appoint the local priest or local pastor, and the bishop will, you know, take your building if you try to leave the Anglican church. Or the bishop says, these are the rules, this is the authority. And you say, we are distinct and different from them. And then Presbyterians have their distinctives. But I see a lot of these things talked about as distinctives, and it hit me today. Is this the best way to talk about these things? Are these things doctrines, and are these things distinctions? And somebody listening might be saying, well, Seth, you've made a distinction without a difference. A distinction without a difference. It's just like saying, that guy driving the ambulance, his job title is EMT, emergency medical technician. And somebody else says, no, I've seen the organizational chart where he works. That's not his job. His job is paramedic. Saying somebody's a paramedic or somebody is an EMT is making a distinction without a difference. They do the same thing. So now somebody out there is a paramedic and they're going to write, no, we're different. It's not just in case of emergencies that we're there. It's like we're like a lower level of doctor or nurse, but not necessarily for emergencies. I imagine somebody's out there. But that's a distinction without a difference. So are doctrines and distinctives, am I making a distinction without a difference? No, I'm saying we need to call these things what they are. Is baptism by immersion, let me ask you that, is that a distinction or a difference? Yes, it does indeed make you distinct from those Presbyterians and Methodists over there who are baby sprinkling. And it certainly makes you distinct from those Roman Catholics over there who are baby sprinkling. But it's more than a distinction, it's a doctrine. The doctrine of baptism, all right? It is an identification with Christ and what you're going through as a professed believer, and even the mode is a doctrine. The mode of baptism, by the way, that's superfluous to say the mode of baptism. There's only one mode of baptism. You're dunking. That's what baptism is, immersion in water. That's what it means. That is baptism. Sprinkling somebody is not a different mode of baptism. It's a different word. It's not baptizo, it's sprinklizo. I wish I knew the Greek for sprinkle. I'd have quoted it right there. But I don't. I'll redneck it. Sprinklizo. We don't sprinklizo at the Baptist church. We baptizo. Amen. Amen. Woo. Amen. Hey, some of you people need to get off of the Facebook and get into the good book. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Woo. You know. I don't go to church. There are really churches around here that are like that. Anyway, Baptists. That's a doctrine. And you could even look at it and say, doctrinally, you've got baby sprinklers like the Presbyterians who are saying, we're doing this as a sign of the covenant. And you've got the Catholics who are saying, we're conferring grace. And all the Protestants have a heart attack. So what? You're not conferring grace, you heretics? Because that's not what it is. It doesn't confer grace. So you see distinctives, but what's more important, the distinctive or the doctrine? Because if something's a distinctive, it's like, oh, that's okay. To each their own. You know, kumbaya. Because if somebody wants to be a paramedic, or somebody wants to be an EMT, and somebody wants to be a nurse, and somebody wants to be a doctor, and somebody wants to be an army medic, well, that's a distinctive, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. Those are all good jobs. If not heroic jobs. There's nothing wrong with it. But see, here's the thing. Doctrines can be wrong. Distinctives are not inherently good or bad. Right or wrong, they're just different. They can be right or wrong. But not the word distinctive doesn't say, oh, that's an error. So when you say Baptists are distinctive from United Methodists in that Baptists have local church autonomy and Methodists are Episcopal, or in that Baptists affirm perseverance of the saints and Methodists do not, you're talking about distinctives, but the Methodists are in error. Their doctrine is wrong. Their distinctive is different, but their doctrine is wrong. And here's what I'm getting at. Here is the application for us and our local churches. All right? And I know I might have some Presbyterian listeners. You guys can apply this. You'll just do it wrong. We need to make it clear to people that we just don't have distinctives, that we have doctrines. And there is no to each his own, priesthood of believers or not. There is no to each his own when it comes to doctrine. Doctrines are defined, sola scriptura, by God's word or in God's word. And when we don't follow a doctrine or teach unsound doctrine or wrong doctrine, we're rebelling against God in some way. We're not obeying God. That's what we're doing. Oh, it's just a distinctive. Come to my church website and learn about our church distinctives. No. Tell me what your doctrines are. Tell me what you believe. We're hearing Titus talking about preaching sound doctrine, not presenting clear distinctives. Now, there's some people out there in church world, evangelical world, they don't want to have distinctives. Like, they don't even have that section on their website. They don't want to be any different. You just show up here, and this is how we do it, and this is how we do it. And we're not going to put it on the, you know, on the website, and just, we're not going to make an issue of our distinctives. They're way off. So, again, application, identify your doctrines, learn your doctrines, advocate for your doctrines in the local church. Recognize that there are distinctives, but recognize any distinctive that is against doctrine is wrong. I know I sound like a rigid fundamentalist. Listen, I'm a fundamentalist with autism. I only know how, even if I wasn't a fundamentalist, I'd be rigid. I wonder if there's any autistic people who aren't fundamentalists. That'd be wonderful to know that. But not wonderful that they were, because we should all be fundamentalists and we should all be rigid. But I know I can't help but be a rigid fundamentalist. But I am a rigid fundamentalist. And when I read the Bible, God seems pretty rigid about what He expects to me. Now, I don't know if it seems that way to you. Don't give up on your doctrines. Don't present them as merely distinctives, and always insist on doctrinal fidelity. And when you see a distinctive, always be ready when you see a distinctive to talk to the other person who's different from you or has a different belief and point them to the doctrine. A doctrine which should ultimately point to Christ and glorify God. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.